Dr. Charles Swindoll, the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, told a story about a luncheon he went to one time where a leading industrialist was addressing a group of executives about leadership principles, and the topic that they were discussing was, how do you keep the workforce motivated? How do you keep the people in your industry who are working for you motivated and excited about what they do and maintain good morale as you go along? And he shared a lot of principles on how to do that, but the one that stuck out to Dr. Swindoll more than anything else was he said this. He said, there are two things that are the most difficult to get people to do. Number one, to think. And number two, to do things in the order of their importance. I think that last one is profound. First things first. It's easy to get the cart before the horse. That happens on a frequent basis. Ready, aim, fire, in that order, will produce good results at the target range. Change the order up, and you're probably not going to hit anything. The same is true when it comes to following God's leadership in your own personal life, which we're going to see this morning in Joshua chapter 5. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5, you'll see the order of things that God establishes for winning spiritual victory. And the order that God lays out here is very different than what a person might immediately think when they begin to engage in battle. Notice what he says in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 5. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Now that phrase, their hearts melted, is a very important phrase because in the Hebrew, the heart is the seat of the person. In other words, it refers not only to their emotions, but it also refers to their will. It refers to their intellect. It's kind of the whole person. And so what is being said here is that these people are completely demoralized. Not only are they emotionally downtrodden, but when they saw the miracle of God parting the Jordan so the people could come across, in their mind they just thought, there's no way. They couldn't come up with a military strategy. They couldn't come up with a plan. There was nobody that could take leadership. This whole army, the whole city of Jericho, man, they just fell apart. Just completely and totally wiped out. And so, you know what I would do? Don't you want to strike while the iron is hot? I mean, hey, we've crossed the Jordan. Our objective is conquest. We're supposed to take the land. The first and the strongest city that we encountered, Jericho, is prime. It's ripe. Let's fight, right? You know what? The whole chapter 5 appears to be doing things that are irrelevant to the objective, to the goal. But when you study it, you find out that they are so relevant. And many times in our personal lives, when we encounter the enemy, we want to charge ahead, we want to engage, we want to fight, and we don't recognize the need to put first things first. And so in this passage, we see three things that God does, three principles for us to follow. Before we engage the enemy in spiritual battle, we should first of all consummate our commitment to obey. Apologize for the typo. It's not up here, by the way. It's in your bulletin. Consummate our commitment to obey. God tells them to stop and obey Him. Notice what He says. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haaroth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that He had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So He raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. Now, first of all, we wonder, why now? And why circumcise now? The reason why he's calling them to be circumcised now is because they are about to receive the fulfillment of a promise. And that promise is absolutely, incredibly significant. Now, if you recall the history of the nation of Israel, you know, they leave Egypt, they go to Sinai, they get to the edge of the land, they send the 10 spies in, the 10 spies come back, or the 12 spies come back, and 10 of them give a bad report, 2 of them give a good report, and the people lose it. The people lose heart. I want you to turn back a couple books to the book of Numbers to see what actually happens here. In the book of Numbers, chapter 14, we see the encounter when the spies come back and make their report, and we see the response of the people. Numbers 14:1, after they hear the report that there are giants in the land, that there are big walled cities, that there's no way that we can conquer these people, it says in verse 1, that night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. Now these are the people who'd seen the parting of the Red Sea. These were the people that experienced the 10 plagues. These were the people that were daily eating manna in the wilderness. But these were the people that were afraid to trust God to go into battle. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert, why did the Lord bring us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Now you might want to make a note of that. Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder, they say. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Now, what's God going to do in response to that? If you look down to verse 26, this is what God says. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites, so tell them. Listen up, tell them. Here's what you're going to learn. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In the desert your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected, but you, your bodies will fall in the desert. Here's what happens. The people look at the opposition and they say, we're not going to obey God to fight the opposition because they will kill us and take our children as plunder. So we're going to reject God because we're more afraid of the enemy than we are of God. You know what God says? All your fears are going to come true, but they're going to come true in exactly opposite of what you thought. You choose to disobey me, the problem you're going to have is now becoming a bigger problem. And God sentences them to 40 years of wandering until all of the people who were adult age of that generation has died. And guess who gets to go take the land? The children that they were so anxious to protect, that they were willing to disobey God to protect their kids. Those kids are the ones with Joshua in chapter 5 who have come into the land and they're going to get the promise. A whole generation who were more afraid of God or of the enemy than they were of God, who were more willing to disobey God in order to do what they thought was best, they're all gone. Now we got a new generation. The problem is, in Joshua chapter 5, this generation has not been circumcised. Now, what's the big deal with circumcision? Why do they need to be circumcised? Well, let me tell you a little bit about circumcision. In Genesis chapter 17, God told Abraham that the sign of the covenant was circumcision and that every male child had to be circumcised. Every male Jewish child would be marked for life. And this marking for life is very significant in at least three ways. Marking for life is significant in three ways. First of all, it said to the individual that I belong to God. I belong to God. Placing a mark on a very prominent place in the male anatomy would serve as a constant reminder that I belong to God. My body is His. Myself, I belong to Him. And for every Jewish man, he would know that he was owned by God. Secondly, this mark is significant because this mark means that God is involved in my intimate moments. God is involved in my intimate moments. You know, in some cases we think, well, God is involved in my public life, but what I do in private, that's my own business. God doesn't know that. I remember when I first came across the concept of God's omniscience, that He can see all. That was a real disturbing thing because all of a sudden I realized that even though my parents couldn't see all the things I did, there was never a time when God wasn't present. And so in those intimate moments of righteousness and joy and love, God is present. But what about in those intimate moments of perversion? You see, for every Jewish man, any time he wanted to engage in something immoral, he was faced with this mark that you don't belong to yourself, you belong to God, as a reminder of His holiness. God was involved in His intimate moments. The third reason why this mark is significant is because it says, God is my future. God is my future. The location of this mark reminded every Jewish man and woman that the next generation comes about because of what God is doing, and the next generation belongs to God. And thus, in the family line, the priority of keeping the covenant from generation to generation to generation is very significant. It carried incredible significance. And so God tells them, you guys all need to be circumcised. And so for 40 years in the wilderness, they didn't circumcise any of the men, and now they're going to do it before they conquer the land. Now, there's a problem with that. Look at verse 8. It says, after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. This is a painful process, especially for adults. And how in the world can you fight? How can you fight when you're incapacitated? Isn't it interesting that God takes them across the Jordan, puts the water at their back so there's a barrier behind them, before He commands them all to be circumcised? You see, what God wants them to understand is pain and vulnerability often accompany obedience. Oftentimes, obedience hurts. And doing what God wants us to do, rather than doing what we want to do, oftentimes, that's going to be painful. A lot of people say, well, you know, I just can't do that. I know that's what God wants me to do, but I can't do it because it's too hard. You know, people in my family wouldn't understand. My spouse would be angry with me. My kids would not appreciate me or love me or accept me if I was obedient to God. The people at work would laugh at me. It would cost me financially. That would be hard. That would hurt. Obedience oftentimes is hard. Obedience oftentimes leaves us vulnerable. To go to someone who's wronged you and forgive them, oftentimes that's very vulnerable. You're leaving yourself in a position where you could be hurt by that. That's the nature of obedience. Because obedience is trusting God. And these people crossed the Jordan, placed themselves in harm's way, and then God says, get circumcised. And they do. All the men in the nation at this point in time. We must consummate our commitment to obey. Second, before we engage in spiritual battle, we should consider the blessings thus far. We should consider the blessings thus far. One of the most important things that we do when we go into the hard-fought task of accomplishing things for God is to stop and count our blessings. Notice what they do in verse 10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped that day after they ate this food from that land, from the land. It was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. Now here in this section, we see that there are three basic blessings that they stop and celebrate. The first blessing that they celebrate is Passover. Passover, which represents their deliverance from bondage. Now, Passover occurred when God pronounced the 10th plague on Egypt, that every firstborn male child would die. And for the Jews, they could avoid that by simply placing the blood of a lamb over the doorpost of their house, and in doing that, the death angel would pass over and their child would be spared. And every year from that point on, Israel was to celebrate the Passover as the deliverance that God gave. He brought them out of slavery. And right now, at this point in history, they're stopping to celebrate the Passover, recognizing that God delivered them. The second blessing that they celebrate here in the passage is the celebration of the unleavened bread. And in the unleavened bread, the manna stops. They start eating from the produce of the land, and the manna stops. There were grain fields there in this land that they were coming in to conquer, and they took that and they began to eat it. And the manna had reflected or represented to them deliverance from hunger, that God provided their needs all through the wilderness. And then finally, we see the land of Canaan, the blessing of Canaan, deliverance from their homelessness. Now they had finally found a home. Now, what's really interesting in this passage is the perspective. Let me ask you this. Is it more of a miracle to have bread fall from heaven, so you just pick it up and eat it, or to put a seed in the ground and have a plant grow and you eat from the plant? Which of those two things are more miraculous? You'd say, well, Tim, that's just crazy. Obviously, bread falling from heaven is more miraculous than planting a seed in the ground and watching it grow. Why? Why? It's because the bread from heaven is already cooked? You know, you don't have to prepare it? Is that what makes it miraculous? Here's the point. The miracle of living in the land of promise was just as great as the miracle of the manna. The fact that I am currently drawing a breath from a perfect mixture of air, nitrogen and oxygen that I didn't create, using the apparatus of my lungs, which I did not design, taking it in and processing it by a brain that I had no control over, is that not a miracle? It's a miracle, isn't it? Every aspect of human existence displays the supernatural power of God. But you know the problem? The problem is that oftentimes we take God's supernatural, normal dealings and we chalk that up to Mother Nature, the natural world. And so we say, you know, God, if you haven't done anything big and wow and out of the ordinary, you haven't done anything. It's time for the nation of Israel to grow up, to recognize God's blessings in the natural order as well as the supernatural miracles that God does on their behalf. You know, I often wonder how God feels. And I think I have a clue. Because when you watch kids, you probably get some insight into how we come across to God. You guys have all seen it. You know, you got the TV sitting there and there's a Nintendo game and there's a computer, not to mention all kinds of board games and a jungle gym out in the backyard, and you know, you've gone to your soccer practice and your baseball practice and your basketball practice that day, and you know, the weekend before you went to Fiesta, Texas, and all the kids in the neighborhood are there and they're running around, and your son sits there on the couch with a frown on his face and looks at you and says, I'm so bored, there's nothing to do around here. And you think, what does that mean? What does that mean? There's nothing to do around here. You know what that means? That means there's nothing out of the ordinary, nothing exciting, nothing special, nothing better than all of these myriad of blessings that I have around me, all the fun things I have to do. And oftentimes, God feels the same way. He looks down at us and He's provided for all of our needs and He's taken care of us and He placed a roof over our head. He's given us love and relationships with other people, and we sit there and we say, God, there's nothing to do around here. Or you got a whole wardrobe in your closet and your teenage daughter says, I have nothing to wear. What does that mean? Nothing unusual, out of the ordinary, special. Because the blessings that are in the closet have already been taken for granted and are meaningless. You see, it's not any greater miracle for God to drop bread from the sky. That's easy for Him to do. than it is for him to create a world where a seed, which looks as dead as a doornail, be planted in the ground, and all of a sudden it grows into a green plant and then produces fruit. God's miracles are God's miracles, and he does incredible things. And the nation of Israel is called to consider the blessings. They stop. They celebrate Passover. They celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread before they go into battle. You know, we're coming up on Thanksgiving in a couple weeks, and most of us will spend very little time reflecting on the incredible blessings that we've experienced over the year. And that will be sad, because when we do that, we fail to acknowledge the great things that God is doing every day in our lives. Third, we see in this passage, God does something else here. Before we engage in spiritual battle, we should clarify our rank in God's army. We should clarify our rank in God's army. As I spent time in this passage over the last couple weeks, I think these three verses have become some of my favorite in the Bible. Notice what happens. It says in verse 13, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand." Now here's the scene. Joshua has gone out and he's inspecting the area. I mean, he's looking around to kind of scout out the plain of Jericho to look at where the battle is going to take place. And while he's there, as he looks around, something out of the ordinary, something supernatural, just kind of happens in his presence. At first, he's taken off guard because it looks so normal that he doesn't realize what's taking place. And here's what he sees. What he sees is there's a man standing there with a sword drawn. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a little bit intimidating. I mean, this wasn't a casual guy. This was somebody that was prepared to do damage. And that's the image that he sees. Now, as he sees this guy standing there, the way the text reads, tell I'm not very good with these things, the way the text reads is that the man kind of appears out of nowhere. So here's what I picture in my mind. He's scanning the horizon as he looks across, and then he looks back, and boom, right in front of him, there's a guy standing, and he's got his sword drawn. Now, what does Joshua do? Well, Joshua asks a great question. Joshua went up to him and asked, verse 13, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Well, I'm assuming that what that means is if he says, "I'm for your enemies," that Joshua's going to draw his sword too, and they're going to have a duel. Watch what the man says. Verse 14, he says, "Neither." Literally, the Hebrew is no. No. Like, I'm not even going to acknowledge the reasonability of that question. No. He says, "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." What an incredible statement. This person is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is standing there before him with a sword drawn. He says, "Whose side are you on?" "Neither." "No. As commander of the army of the Lord, with all of the heavenly hosts behind me, I have now come." He doesn't give him any information. He just says, "I'm here." And that's all you need to know. I'm here. Now what's interesting here is Joshua wants to know whose side this imposing man is on. You know what this guy says? He says, when God shows up, he doesn't take sides. He takes over. This is God's fight. This is not Joshua's fight. And the armies of the Lord are there, present. Notice what Joshua says, or what Joshua does in verse 14. It says, "Then Joshua fell face downward to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?'" Joshua is still looking for information. He assumes this guy's got a message from God to tell us what we are supposed to do. And notice what he says. "The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.'" And Joshua did so. What message do you have for us? What battle strategy, what plan should we follow? You know what he says? He says, listen, here's the plan. Worship me. Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. You know what he's saying? He's saying, listen, I don't need your help to win this battle. I've got it licked. I'm here. I don't need you. And Joshua is now demoted from the commander of the Israelite army to private first class in the ranks of God. You know, one of the greatest tendencies we have when we engage in spiritual battle is to think that God is here to fight for me. God, I've got some battles to fight. Won't you fight my battles for me? Won't you deal with these people in my life that are bothering me? Won't you come to my aid and fight on my behalf? You know what? God doesn't do that. And we've seen historical demonstrations of the lunacy of mankind in trying to fight God's battles. You're trying to pick a battle and get God on their side. Y'all remember the Crusades, don't you? That wasn't God's war. That was the Europeans' war. They said, hey God, come be on our side. You know what they did? They got to the city of Jerusalem and they marched around it, like we're going to see next week, thinking that God was going to bring down the walls. You know what happened? Nothing. They picked a fight and said, God, come and help us. Well, that's not the only time in history. The Inquisition was the same way. The Salem witch hunts were the same way. You know what else? Bombing abortion clinics today. That's not God. That's people saying, oh, I'm going to start a fight and I'm going to ask God to step in and help me. We get into all kinds of trouble when we think we're the commander-in-chief. What else is critically important in this passage is that when God says, take off your shoes, for the place that you're standing is holy, he's saying, I am giving you this ground not so that you can get fat, dumb, and happy, living in peace and security because you're the favored people and I just want all of life to go well for you. What he's saying is, I'm giving you a piece of holy turf. I'm giving you a land that will be used to worship me. And what you ought to do with the victory is not be proud, not be arrogant, not think, man, look how great I am, or look how favored I am by God. What you do with the victory is you use it as a platform to worship, to praise, and to give God credit for the incredible things that he's done on our behalf. You see, before you engage the enemy, something very, very important. And that is that you pause. Do the first things first. Obedience. Thanksgiving. And getting in mind who is in charge. And when you do those things, you will experience spiritual victory after spiritual victory. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you that you are the kind of God who has battles to fight. Battles against evil, battles against the enemy, battles against unrighteousness in this world, and that you do engage. And Father, we thank you that we can always be assured that we are on the winning side when we are on your side. Liberate us from the tendency to pick fights and expect you to bail us out and give us the courage to side with you. Father, we just look forward to how you're going to use this in our lives, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.